And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Last week, we arrived full circle, returning to the Pharisee and the publican, who represent two ways to salvation: the ritual of blood sacrifice and the way of inner transformation. One false, the other true. Now, I do not mean to be harsh, but when the subject is as grave as eternal life, we must be clear. Jesus declared that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no other way to the Father. We must understand that he is our way, our truth, and our life. We must be him. This is profoundly personal. He said nothing about offering blood sacrifice, which is impersonal. We need not ask where the way of transformation comes from. In the Gospel of St. John, which is the theological norm for orthodoxy, the evangelist gets right down to business. We proceed from the creation of the world to a man who came to bear witness of the light, John 1:7. St. John the forerunner. He was that voice from Isaiah crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, John 1:23. And what is this way of the Lord? John's ministry was one of purification, and all Jerusalem and across the Levant and beyond answered his summons. His ministry of washing away one's former life through baptism swept over the world like a tsunami, 1 Peter 3, 2021. The first word of Jesus' ministry was also a cry to purify oneself. Metanoite, be transformed. All four Gospels meticulously record this way of transformation. From our lesson 2 weeks ago, describing the transformation of Zacchaeus, to our lesson last week, describing the transformation of the publican, to our lesson this morning, arguably the locus classicus of personal transformation, the prodigal son. But I am breaking a butterfly upon a wheel. No one needs convincing that Christianity is about personal transformation. The question is, where does this tradition of blood sacrifice come from? It had been a Babylonian rite for at least 1,700 years before Jesus and was current in the Zion Temple. While the Gospels are preoccupied with the many permutations of transformation, they mention blood sacrifice not at all. Nor do the apostles, nor do the earliest church fathers, but quite the opposite. Origen wrote that Jesus did not need to go to the cross to redeem mankind. He said that humanity had become like a dull coin. The image of the emperor had been reduced to an indecipherable slug. Man forgot what he was supposed to look like. At the incarnation, the coin was restruck, restoring the emperor's image. Saint Irenaeus wrote that Jesus' primary work was as an example for right living in God's sight. Adam and Eve had been created as infants maturing to adults. They had become headstrong teenagers. In particular, Eve impatiently demanded now, which she would have received later anyway. In this, she foreshadows the prodigal son. It would be Jesus who would exemplify spiritual maturity. He bore all manner of trials patiently. He persevered to the end, showing us how to complete the course. St. Athanasius the Great agreed that humankind had forgotten who they were, God's children by adoption, and where they were headed, the kingdom of heaven. They did not understand nobility of soul, for the family portrait had been hopelessly defaced, and no one remained to sit for it. So Jesus would be the model. The portrait now restored would enshrine his noble image for all to follow. He said, "Follow me." But setting man on a right course would not be enough. After all, were not the just, who had never strayed, imprisoned in Hades? So the incarnation of God, the person of the Creator touching the creation, produced a shock so great that it flipped the telos of the human life world from death to life, rocking the house of death, setting a new blueprint upon all, not toward withering finitude, but toward an eternal life. I say, at the conception of Jesus, the world was redeemed. Humans, however, retained the freedom to sin, consigning them to an end of eternal death. What would be the remedy? Athanasius answered that it would be the image of Jesus, fixing our eyes on the Lord of life, emulating him, would keep the way to eternal life alive, keep it open. Naturally, the Holy Fathers meditated on salvation, but neither they nor the apostles before them proposed Jesus as a blood sacrifice offered for our sins. Metropolitan Hilarion Alphaeus, a great theologian of our era, wrote that the teaching of the Savior's redeeming sacrifice as gratification of God the Father's wrath, while found in individual Eastern authors, did not receive much serious support of any kind in the Christian East. However, it was precisely this understanding of redemption that was celebrated and preserved over many centuries in the Latin West. Jesus himself said that he would give his life as a ransom for many. This principle is repeated in St. John's Gospel. Greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Of course, John 15:13. He articulates the most profound act of love, offering one's life as a guarantee of safety for those we love. Mother love, father love. In Jesus' time, this was not only a category of mind, it was widely regarded as the highest act of the noble soul. And there was an exemplum for it, a universal reference point. The story of Damon and Pythias. No less an influential figure than Cicero had held up these young lives to be the highest example of spiritual excellence, widely circulated in his celebrated essay, De Amicitia, 44 BC. Pythias, charged with plotting the overthrow of the tyrant of Syracuse, was sentenced to death. But he wanted to say farewell to his family. So his friend Damon offered himself as ransom. Later, when Damon was taken to the place of execution, it was obvious that Pythias would not show the ignoble action of the lesser soul. But at the last minute, Pythias, who had been delayed by unavoidable obstacles, arrived in time. Seeing the brilliant nobility of these two young men, the tyrant of Syracuse released them. Much was hazarded, but all were saved. The apostles understood that they sailed under a banner such as this. St. Luke wrote in the book of Acts, "We sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, and landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days." Chapter 28, verse 11. Now, why should he comment on this detail in a narrative that does not make small talk? The twin brothers, with reference to Syracuse, of course, represented the high ideal of Christian life. No greater love. Damon and Pythias are twins in the sense that all Christians are twins, indistinguishable as sons of the Father. But there is another layer. The underlying Greek word for twin brothers is diskoros, associated with Castor and Pollux, drawn from Greek mythology. Theirs is a Damon and Pythias story as well. Castor was mortal, his brother immortal. So Pollux was given a choice. He would spend the rest of eternity among the deathless gods, or he would empty himself of his own glory, giving a portion of his divinity to Castor. Both men, being semi-divine, would henceforth never be separated, spending half the year in Hades and half the year on Mount Olympus, yet another kind of ransom. The typology, the gift of Jesus' divinity to ourselves, could scarcely be more plain. There is no suggestion here of blood sacrifice securing our share in his divinity. The redemption of souls, elevating them to heavenly heights, is a way, not a thing. It is a way of one noble act answered by another. This is how noble friendship works. We seek the very best people around us to be our friends, so that we may be our very best. Jesus said, "But I have called you friends." John 15:15. But offering one's friend as a blood sacrifice to save your own neck is too vile to contemplate. The very notion of it would have been abhorrent to St. Luke, and it produced the most extreme reaction in Jesus. He scoffed at the ritual in his parable of the Good Samaritan, and he expelled men from the temple in riotous fashion who sold animals for sacrifice. Now, I have read that Jesus did this to save the little animals. Let us not mock God. He did this in a fury, making a whip of cords, John 2:15, because the highest spiritual ideals of the Father had come to this, bloodletting in exchange for divine favor. Last week, I concluded with words of St. John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. What does this passage mean? The original words are Ide ha amnos tu theou ho eiron ten hemartian tu kosmou. But the word that matters greatly is eiron, translated takes away, whose meaning includes to raise up, to increase, to set sail, to move on, to bring to a heightened state of emotion, to have sexual intercourse, to carry, to take upon oneself. In fact, the Cambridge Lexicon lists 30 meanings and even more shades of meaning within these definitions. This passage is a crux in Holy Scripture, determining our Christian theology. I read it as follows. Behold, the pure one, the unblemished Lamb, who brings the world's sins to the point of crisis. The Baptist has cleansed every sort of sin. His ministry was to purify by means of transformation. He would have cleansed the whole world if he could. Then, encountering Jesus, he reached the high point of his ministry. He had never met a man in whom there was no sin. He tells the Savior that he is incapable of bringing him to a higher state of purity. Truly, this is the man from Eden. All who meet Jesus come to a point of crisis. For in his clarity, the truth will out, no matter how deeply hidden. In this sense, the Baptist's famous declaration repeats Saint Simeon's words, Jesus is the sign of contradiction. Was not this the experience of the demons? At the mere approach of Jesus, they cried out in terror. The meaning of eiron is to bring to a heightened emotional state. In that sense, he takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the crucible. He brings the world to a boiling point. He will baptize, the Baptist warned, with fire. Matthew 3:12. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace to the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Luke 12:49-51. Yes, this last word translated division is diamurismon, from which we derive our word diametrically opposed. The sense is a process of high temperature necessary to separate the pure from the impure. Christianity is fundamentally about sanctification. Encountering Jesus, we experience a crisis, for we see ourselves as we really are. The radiance of his purity is a blinding light in which our every flaw is revealed. At the same time, it is a consuming fire which purifies a crucible. if we will but turn our souls fully toward him. The good thief did this. The bad thief turned away. Lamb of God, interpreted as sacrificial lamb, is not proposed theologically for 1,000 years. An Italian Benedictine monk named Anselmo would assert this in the 11th century. The idea was further developed by Jean Calvin in the 16th century, and thence to the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant preachers of the American 19th century. By offering Jesus as a sacrifice, the scheme goes. The debt of our sin is wiped away. But the concept that our sins constitute a debt to be paid would have to wait 1,000 years to be invented. Moreover, the conceit of the lamb of sacrifice derives from the Passover of hated Judah. Jesus probably did not celebrate that Passover. The Passover of the Essenes focused on personal transformation and the offering of a clean heart to God, according to the contemporaries Philo and Josephus. Why did this theology of blood sacrifice gain such popularity? Because it offered the possibility of heaven without our having to lift a finger. You see, all we have to do is believe Jesus is Lord, St. James said. The demons believe and tremble. Indeed, it was insisted there's nothing we can do. Meantime, the long-established orthodoxy of transformation, rooted in Jesus' teachings, requires that we do everything, that we lay it all down. See, we have left all and followed you, Matthew 19:27. Peter says. And Jesus replies, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Matthew 19:29. Nonetheless, when he was faced with the choice to give the last full measure of devotion, to borrow Lincoln's words, Peter refused. Actually, Peter stood at 3 different crossroads, each time facing the same crisis. At the first crossroads, he was given 3 chances. You also were with Jesus of Nazareth, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. Mark 14:67-68. And again, this is one of them, but he denied it. Again, Mark 14:69-70. And again, a little later, those who stood by Peter said, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then he began to swear and curse, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Mark 14:70-71. Following the resurrection, the risen Christ interviews Peter. The Lord asks Peter 3 times, do you love me? Using the verb form of agape, indicating a love that sacrifices everything. Yet even then, fully aware of the resurrection and the heavenly glory it promises, Peter refused. He replied with the worker, with, pardon me, he replied with the weaker philia, suggesting, say, a man's love for his work. Significantly, Jesus addresses Peter as son of Jonah, the one whom God called but ran. Concluding the interview, Jesus reminds the short-sighted Peter that we all grow old and die anyway. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. John 21:18. At each of the three points of refusal, saying philia, Peter replies, in effect, saying, then do your job. You love your job, then do your job. Feed my sheep. Tradition holds that Peter encounters the Lord one last time outside Rome. Peter has abandoned his flock, leaving them to be slaughtered alone by Roman troops. Surprised to see the Lord walking toward the city, he says, Quo vadis, Domine? Where are you going, Lord? And Jesus replies, I am going to be sacrificed. I am going to be crucified a second time. That is, he is going to lay down his life for his friends. No doubt Peter had heard this teaching repeatedly, along with the other disciples. Greater love hath no one than this. Jesus said that he would offer himself as a ransom for many. But who returned to save Jesus? Assuredly, each one could have spoken up, say, when the temple party cried out, crucify him. A much, much larger crowd drawn from multitudes all over the Levant and beyond, tens of thousands whom he had healed, whom he had exorcised, whom he had cleansed, whom he had fed, whom he had raised from the dead, could have cried out, give us Jesus. But they did not. In point of fact, his own disciples, save several women and a boy, ran. They ran. Here is Damon, standing alone at the place of execution. But there is no Pythias. Here is Castor, but there is no Pollux. My brothers and sisters, it is not too late to raise our voices. All around us, the teachings of Jesus are being desecrated to support an agenda of sexual liberation, perhaps not coincidentally. Our epistle readings this morning were all about sexual liberation as a defilement of Jesus. What has not been sacrificed on the sacred altar of decency and sanity in order to give us a world of illicit sex and incurable disease? Pornography, pedophilia, homosex and transsex, our own culture has been destroyed. And the other countries of the world do not want it. Last week, Secretary of State Antony Blinken sent a communique to U.S. diplomats all over the world warning them against, quote, harmful exclusionary messages, unquote. Conveyed by terms like, quote, mother, father, son, daughter, and husband, wife, unquote. We must stay away from such terms. As a group of nine senators has stated in a letter to Blinken, anti-American sentiment is on the rise abroad in countries who feel an unwanted ideological agenda is being forced upon them through the vehicle of U.S. foreign policy. In effect, if you want our money, you must kowtow before the gods of homosexuality, abortion, etc. In an era, quote, in an era where Russia, China, and Iran are actively working to expand their influence abroad, it is imperative that American foreign policy finds reasons to unite rather than to divide. My brothers and sisters, do you picture America making an about-face? The demise of the U.S. dollar may be laid at this doorstep, and the ruin of the U.S. economy. Make no mistake about it. We are on the brink of a nuclear war fought over the same agenda, as woke values are being exported to Russia's birthplace in Kiev, 988 AD. We have gone too far. The night is far spent. When will we finally speak out? Or will we, like Peter, look for a way out? But there is no compromise position. With Jesus, there is no halfway, Revelation 3:16. And everything is at stake, the safety of our children, the integrity of our family, even the survival of the world, which our loving God created and for which he gave himself as a ransom. We will all grow old and die anyway. When will good people finally say no to this madness? We must take a stand. We must write our representatives in Congress. We must speak out in our workplaces and neighborhoods, come not counting the cost, and simply declare, give us Jesus. In the name of the Father, and in the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.